grace greater than our sin. Last Sunday, if you were here, we sang His Mercy Is More. This is sort of the hymn version of that song. So here we go.
Marvelous grace of unloving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Amen. What a wonderful Savior we serve. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We all know this. Let's sing together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion.
bear a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when seated this morning.
Okay, we're going to be back in our study of Galatians, so if you'll turn there to Galatians chapter 3, that's where we left off at. Okay, getting all my little stickies where they need to be. Kind of like stretching before you run, you know. You got to be prepared. And now I'm ready. All right, Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to be. And the topic's a simple topic. It's the law versus grace. We sang a couple songs this morning about grace. And so we're going to look here at this chapter and begin it as we do. If you're remindful of what we've spoken of up to this point, you will certainly notice a shift that takes place here in chapter 3. For the first couple chapters, the main theme really was Paul trying to defend himself, to show that he had authority as an apostle, that he was truly an apostle. And once he has established that, you know, his teaching and words are ordained of God and not by man, he then has something to say to the Galatians. And so that's what takes place here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. These two chapters are really the meat, I guess, of the book of Galatians, because it deals with the doctrinal issue of why he wrote this letter to the Galatians. And so these two chapters are dedicated to that message for them. And I'm going to do my best to show you as much as I can from it in this format of preaching. Teaching preaching is more probably better accurate description of what I do sometimes as I go through some of these books. And today I want us to endeavor to see the problem of the Galatians. And the problem is they're chasing after the meagerly elements of the law. In my mind, I envision this topic of the law versus grace like a prize fight, where you have the two giants of the Scripture facing off. You have the Old Testament and its law and all that that entails, and then you have the New Testament and Jesus Christ and the grace that He brought. And we see here an epic struggle that is taking place in the minds and the hearts of these Galatian people, and Paul trying to certainly set the record straight. So let's look at the verses first, and then we can try to expound upon them. Starting there with the first verse, it says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, I read all sorts of different translations of this passage, and some of the different adjectives that were used instead of foolish were words like idiots, stupid, and so forth. Words that aren't near, I guess, what we consider to be kind words at all. And so Paul is using a very strong term when he calls them foolish. And rightfully so, as we shall see. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" What a strong word that is, bewitched. And, you know, when we think of the term bewitched, we think of someone that's been charmed, someone that's been, you know, a spell has been cast over them. They have been affected in a very profound way, such that they're no longer under their own faculties. They're under the control of something else. And I hope you will see how that relates to their chasing after falseness. So who has bewitched you that you shall not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Receive you the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written, which are written in the book of the law, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Well, that's a good stopping point in this chapter. It is somewhat challenging to, as I read ahead, to see all that is said in these two chapters, to try to come up with succinct topics, because it's all together, really, one big argument of the law versus grace. So I will try to do my best in the weeks ahead to give you something fresh from the Scripture, and I'm sure that the Spirit will show me that as we get there. But Paul defines the problem in the very first verses there, in the first four verses. And the problem is, as I was talking about, they have shifted gears, and they have moved away from living a Spirit-led life to all of a sudden now they're trying to adhere to the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament law. And Paul is blown away by it. He truly is blown away by this, and he is dumbfounded. As a matter of fact, there in verse number 4 it says, if it be yet in vain, almost as if what he is saying is, I just have a hard time believing that this is even true, what I'm hearing. Surely this is not what has taken place. Now, there's no denying that they have erred from the faith. He is just hopeful that they have seen the error of their ways and that they have corrected themselves. But I think he knows that that is not the case, which is why he wrote this particular epistle to begin with. This reminds me of a famous story about a tightrope walker. His name was Charles Blondin, and he was famous because he was the first person to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He didn't just do it once, he did it several times. And each time he would kind of up the ante. First time he just kind of went across it. And then later on he would go across it backwards and then forwards. And at one point he even went across and he set up a stool, and he sat on the stool and he ate a meal there out on the middle of that tightrope over Niagara Falls. It was a phenomenon that the country was just, you know, enamored by. They didn't have TikTok and YouTube and, you know, all that stuff to look at. And so they would just get the snail mail and get the newspapers about this guy that was, you know, going over Niagara Falls. And he would set a date for when he was going to do it again. And thousands would flock to come see this guy walk across Niagara Falls on this tightrope. And for his grand finale, the one thing that is etched in the memory of, no doubt, history, is when he called for a volunteer that he was going to carry on his shoulders across Niagara Falls. Now, that's one thing to be, you know, crazy enough to do it by yourself, but crazy enough to get on somebody's shoulders while they do it is a whole different set of crazy, isn't it? But he had a volunteer. He had a fellow that got up on his shoulders, and he walked across Niagara Falls by carrying this guy on his shoulders. Number one, he had to be pretty strong to be able to do that. But I thought to myself, what a perfect analogy of what is taking place with the Galatians. And this is what I mean by this. Imagine that you know, you're that guy up there on Charles's shoulders as he's walking across Niagara Falls. And halfway across, you say to this tightrope expert, "Hey, I don't trust you anymore. I need you to let me down. I think I'll go with it on my own from here." Friends, that's exactly what the Galatians had done. Because Jesus Christ was safely carrying them to the other side, you know. And at some point, they decided that, oh, well, I don't think that the Jesus thing is the answer. Well, let's go over here and see if we can't figure out on our own what the better way is. It's insane what they were doing. And so the fact that some translations would call them stupid and idiots doesn't at all minimize what was going on. These are words that we would say to our children, "You're in trouble," if they said that to someone else. But these people were crazy for what they were trying to do. And he explained it even more. He talked about how that they had received the Spirit. He said, did it come from works of the law, or did it come through your hearing of faith? And then he said, did you witness the Spirit and the working of miracles in verse number 5? Was that by the working of law or through the hearing of faith? Paul was basically saying to him, I'm an apostle. God had blessed my ministry. We know that Paul performed miracles. I don't know to what extent Paul was a miracle worker. I don't know that he worked miracles near to the level that Jesus did, where Jesus would show up in a city and the whole town would bring all their sick, you know? Or was it just an example here and there? Was it just an outpouring of the Spirit from time to time? I lean toward that rather than the other, because we don't have a whole lot of description about how that they would empty the towns for them to heal everybody. But we have isolated events where Paul and Peter and other apostles that God used in a miraculous way to do certain healings. And so apparently some of those had been demonstrated in the eyes of the Galatians. They had seen miraculous things take place through the ministry of Paul. And Paul makes a very solvent question, which is, did that miracle working take place by the authority given to me as a law preacher, or did it come through the power of the Holy Spirit and expounding of Jesus Christ? Where did those things come from? And so he's trying to lead them to see who they are and where they've been. I'd shared with you before, and probably too many times, but when you've been pastor of a place for as long as I have, you run out of stories to tell. But we keep getting new people, so there's still a new story to some. I was at ETBU, and I got a call from my pastor back home there in Jasper, Brother Curtis Harrington. And he said, "Silas," I said, "I need a favor." And I don't even remember the fellow's name. But he said, "You remember so-and-so?" And I said, "Yeah, I know who that is." He said, "Well, he's living up there in Marshall now, and he's messed up. Jehovah's Witness have showed up at his place, and they've given him all this literature and stuff, and he is just messed up in the head. I need you to go talk to him." Gave me his address, and I said, "Sure, I'll do it." And I went to this guy, knocked on his door. He recognized me because we had gone to church together for a couple years, and invited me in. And basically, he knew I was a hired hitman, you know, that Brother Curtis had sicked me on him, you know, like a bulldog, go get him, you know. And so I was like, "Well," I said, "I'm sure you know why I'm here." "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And he took me into his living room, and he had a table spread out there, and well, it kind of looked like this communion table here. There were just papers and pamphlets everywhere. He had just been inundated with all of their literature, trying to indoctrinate him into the JWA. Which the JWA is pretty simple. You got to work your way into heaven, you know. You gotta out knock your neighbor. You gotta go and hand out more pamphlets than the others. Their newest thing is, since COVID hit, you know, they don't knock on doors as much as they used to. Now they write you handwritten letters. I mean, a whole page with ink. You can say, "Wow, that person actually wrote me a letter." And it's meant to try to impress you. With my own hand, I sat down for this 15, 20, or 30 minutes or whatever, and I thoughtfully wrote out this with your name on it and all these things on it. And I hope you will contact me back, because I have some more stuff. I want to give you a whole table full of literature to help you. That's their way of thinking that they can get to heaven. And so when I talked to this guy, I was like, what are you trying to prove here? You already know what it takes and what is necessary to be saved, to go to heaven. And it's not about anything that you do. It's about what's already been done for you and trusting in that. And haven't you not done that? Have you not done that? Have you not been baptized in His name already? Why are you going after this stuff? It's foolish. It's foolish. I didn't know the Bible well enough probably to go over to Galatians 3 and try to draw the parallel between what he was doing and what they had done, but I wish I would have thought of that. I don't know the outcome. I wish it was a wonderful story that I could tell you. The guy repented right there and joined church with me and lived happy ever after. I don't know what happened with him after that. But he heard the truth that day. And I can only pray that he was able to come to his senses. The same is true of these Galatians. We don't know the outcome of this powerful letter from the Apostle Paul. We can only hope. We can only expect that the Spirit of God moved and corrected and made better. But we know these Judaizers didn't give up either. And no matter how many of us Baptist preachers and other preachers are out there preaching again those Jehovah Witnesses, that's not going to stop them. They're going to knock on doors all the more. And that's why it's so important that God's people who know Jesus Christ, that we're out there too sharing the good news, the true gospel, the one that will set people free. We went with Kyle and some other young folks to Utah on a mission trip with Daryl one time. And we went door to door, knocking on doors and trying to encourage people. I think we were doing a VBS and other stuff. We were trying to just, gather some interest for the little local church there. They had a total of about 7 members, Most of them were the preacher's family. And then there was one other family, and then they had some families that come in from time to time on vacation that would come by there because it's a very beautiful place in Torrey, Utah. So we went door to door. And I still have rejection issues from that trip. I've never been told in so many ways just how wrong I am, and what in the world would you be doing here, kind of thing. Man, we went to this one place, beautiful place. The only trees they have there are beautiful spruce trees. Everything looked like a postcard. This perfect house, farmhouse with a red picket fence and all that. And the man was out working somewhere in the field, and the lady answered the door. And we told her who we were and what we were doing. And she didn't give us time of day. And she said, "I'm a member of the true church." Wham! Shut that door just as quick as she could. The only little bit of success that we had was when we decided to start going to mobile homes. We thought, well, maybe these people are poor and, they're not from here or, they're desperate or whatever. Let's go. Nothing wrong with mobile homes, by the way, but you should see this place. There weren't many mobile homes. And so they really stuck out. So we found a little place that had a couple mobile homes. And we knocked on the door, and the guy laughed. He was willing to talk to us. He said, "I'm what you call a Jack Mormon." And I said, "Well, I never heard of a Jack Mormon." He said, "Well, Jack Mormon is a Mormon in name only. My mama's a Mormon. My dad is a Mormon. My grandma. Everybody I know is Mormons. I say I'm a Mormon. I don't have anything to do with the Mormon church. I'm a Jack Mormon." He said, "So you're not going to have any success here." He said, "However," he said, "the guy lives next door to me, he needs Jesus. Y'all need to go over and talk to him." That's the closest we came. Because the guy next door wasn't home either. That's the closest we came. But we were there. We encouraged the Christians that were there. And God had us there for a reason, if nothing else, to give us sermon illustrations. So Paul shows us the problem. The problem is that they once lived and walked and received the Spirit, and now they've decided to chase after the law. It's mind-boggling. So he asked them about the Spirit that was in them and was sanctifying them and causing them to grow in their faith. And he's saying, "What's happened to that? What did you do with the Spirit? Have you cast him aside to go after keeping dates and rules and regulations?" So that's the issue. And this prize fight, as is the case with all prize fights, there's always a tell of the tape where they introduce the people that are about to to get after it, and they tell you all about that individual, what their accolades are, you know, champion of this, champion of that, what their record is, so forth. Then they tell you how big they are, how tall they are, how much they weigh. They tell you how long their reach is. And you begin to make estimations in your mind. That guy got 4-inch reach on that guy over. He fixing to pound his nose off. He's so much bigger and longer arm than the other guy. But it ain't until the fight starts that you begin to see the professionalism of the two individuals. And most of the time it becomes pretty obvious who is the better fighter. I want to spend a moment to look at the tale of the tape about the law versus grace. Now let me say, as I've said often, that we should not turn our nose up at the law of God. It is the law of God. And it deserves respect. It was ordained by God. It was given to Israel by God. It is not wicked in any respect. It is holy and purposeful. And we need to be reminded of that from the beginning. There are three things that I want you to understand about the law. The first thing is that the law declares our guilt. It declares our guilt. Basically, Paul says elsewhere, he said, I wasn't even aware of sin until the law told me that I was a sinner, and now I sin all the time because I know what the law is. Paraphrase that, but that's essentially what he says. Is that the more you know about the law of God and the truth of God and the high expectations of God, the more you realize that you are a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners under the law. The law declares our guilt. It shows us that we are guilty, and it shows us next that we have a need for God in order to be made whole. So it does this thing. It drives us to Christ. I don't want to get too far ahead because chapter 4 really emphasizes this point, but the law points us toward Jesus Christ. It drives us to Christ. As we seek out the God of the law that condemns us, He clearly and certainly points us toward His only begotten Son that He crucified for us as payment for our sin under His treacherous law. It declares our guilt. It drives us to Christ. The law is kind of like rock climbing with no ropes. Some people do that extreme sport. And I could say they right there with these Galatians. They're crazy. People that would do that risk their lives. But they live off of that adrenaline rush. And some of them are extremely good at it. But here's the problem with rock climbing with no ropes. It's like trying to be saved by keeping the law. All's great as long as you're hanging on. But all you got to do is mess up one time. And it's over. You're no longer a rock climber without any ropes. You're a dead rock climber without any ropes. And so people who try to keep the law in order to be saved, what happens is that every one of them falls short. And they become a dead law keeper who was not saved. Every Jehovah's Witness who has faith in the fact that they can work their way into heaven are going to find themselves in hell. Because they're trying to earn their salvation by the things that they do instead of what Jesus did for them. And I tell you right now, God is not going to be forgiving of someone who makes light and snubs their nose at what Jesus did on the cross of glory. On Calvary's cross. He takes that very, very seriously. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in Him brings everlasting life. Not telling enough people about Jesus, not giving enough in the offering plate, or teaching enough classes, or reading my Bible and praying enough, but trusting in the One who died for me. That is what brings salvation. So it drives us to Christ. And thirdly, it does direct us in a life of obedience. And that's where the Judaizers came in and no doubt had a lot of success. They were able to say, yeah, I get it. But here's the deal. God expects you to be obedient. God desires for you to be righteous. God wants you to be sanctified. Oh, those things are true. Most false belief systems are grounded upon some truths, some things that sound good on paper, sound realistic, don't they? Sound believable even. But when you dig a little deeper, and you get to the heart of the matter, you see that it's man-made. It's false at its core because it's relying upon the arms of the flesh in order to bring peace with God. And that can't happen. You can't cross your legs and get your fingers in. I don't even know how they do that stuff, you know? All that meditation stuff, all these outer body experiences and stuff to try to, you know, to try to find some sort of peace or whatever that's inside that's already there. Hogwash. There's only one way to true peace with God and one way to true peace inside of yourself, and that's the man called Jesus. He came to bring peace between you and God. He will give you peace that the world does not understand. They do all kinds of foolish stuff trying to grasp and trying to recognize and to somehow obtain peace, but they never succeed. They devote themselves. They take themselves out into the country somewhere away from people, and they don't talk for years, and all kind of crazy stuff that people do in order to find righteousness. And then the law does direct us toward a life of obedience. It gives us plenty of examples of do's and don'ts. It speaks of the mind and the heart and the character of God, His law does. It is severe and it is strict and it is demanding, His law is. Now, I need to say this because I think it's important that we understand that just because we're a child of God does not free us from any expectations of do's and don'ts. There are plenty of things in the Scripture that are do's and don'ts that you are bound to because as a child of God, He expects those things of you. We think of the Old Testament and those Ten Commandments, and you know, we plaster them on classroom walls, and you know, we have them as Bible or as bookmarkers in our books and so forth. And we're quick to quote them. But then we listen to Jesus as He talked about them, and we realize there's a lot more to them maybe than even what we thought. Why, when Jesus talked about adultery, for example, we know what adultery is, right? That's a horrible sin. But Jesus went on to say, if you even thought that in your heart, that you're guilty of it. And then murder. What more terrible sin against our neighbor can there be than that? But Jesus spoke about having hate being equivalent with it as well. So we realize that God desires people of all times not only to know Him, but to follow Him, to be holy like He is holy. That's the reason why He saves us. He wants us to do right. What began this crazy journey was Adam and Eve when they did wrong. And so Jesus was sent to correct the mistake that humanity made. And He has brought peace once again between us and God. And after we have been saved, after God has changed us, He does expect us to live for Him. He does expect us to do good and to do right and to worship. And all those things that are spelled out for us in all of God's Bible, both Old and New Testament. Now, that does not mean that I have to keep every aspect of the Old Testament law. There are plenty of examples of things that I could tell you that I'm not bound to, nor do I want to be bound to. But there are plenty of things there that are profitable for doctrine, profitable for proof, and profitable for me to live by. How do I know the difference? Study to show thyself approved. Study the Word of God. Compare it against itself, the old and the new, and let the two harmonize together, because they do perfectly. There's no contradiction anywhere in the Scripture. It all fits together perfectly. The law directs us to a life of obedience. I have to sum up the tale of the tape of the law by this powerful statement, but it is powerless to save. That's the champion over there. It can declare you guilty. It can drive and point you toward Jesus. It does expect you to live a life of obedience, but it cannot help you. It is powerless in its effect. It is powerless to save. So we've sized up the wonderful law of God, one that He never intended to be the whole story or the end of the story. But what of grace? What of grace on the other side of that ring? Simply put, grace is relying on God to forgive us. It is trusting in what He has done for us that we might be accepted by Him. It seems easy, and it is easy. Grace is God's gift to mankind. My best way to really explain grace to you is to show you two wonderful, we sang two wonderful songs about grace. Let me show you two wonderful verses about grace. The first being in Ephesians. You know these verses well. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, while we're there. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." We could almost add the words "of the law" there. I don't want to add words to the scripture. But it's works of any kind, whether it be works of the law, which really is what works is, but not of works, lest any man should boast. God says, there ain't nobody in heaven that has any glory save me. I'm the one who paid the price for all to be here. Nobody's going to have any reason to brag about why they're there. It's all going to be through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then that second great verse is in Titus. Brother Pete said this was the definition of grace, Titus 3:5. It says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And then that next verse, what a great verse, "which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." See, that's grace, freely given to us by Jesus Christ, because of what He did, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what He has done for me, I can be right with God. That's what grace is. As we look a little bit closer at being righteous by human effort of keeping the law versus living a Spirit-led life born in us by the grace of God, we see some very remarkable differences. I want us to compare the goals of those two things. What is the goal of law-keeping? Of human effort, that's what law-keeping is. What is the goal of it? The goal of law-keeping is seeking to please God by our own works in our natural strength. That's what the goal of law-keeping is. We do the same in this world, don't we? When we try to please others. We clean up our rooms. We go to work and clock in on time, and we leave when we're supposed to. We don't take longer for lunch. We pay our taxes. We don't speed. I'm picking on some areas in which I need some work. I paid my taxes. I just got it done yesterday, by the way. And it's coming up this week if you haven't done it yet. Just as a word of advice. But that's what the law's goal is to please somebody else, to please God in this case, by our natural strength, by doing the things that God expects us to do. And our problem is that we're going to fall short. The goal of faith by grace or by reliance on the Spirit is to trust Christ and then through His Spirit to bear much fruit. God has saved you for a reason. He wants you to bear fruit. He's got to save you first and then you can bear fruit. So that's the goal. What is the means? The means of law giving, which is human effort. How do they seek to endear themselves to God? By practicing diligent service, by rigid discipline, by obeying rules in hope of meriting a reward. That's law. That's legalism. Man, you can find all kind of good Christian books just full of legalism. Now, there are probably some good stuff in there. There are books that will teach you about how to change your life, and they give you a checklist of 85 things that you should and shouldn't be doing. That sort of thing. Maybe some good in there. The point being is that human effort is legalism. Practicing diligent service and rigid discipline. Now there needs to be rigidity in Spirit-led life too. You need to be dedicated to certain things. You need to let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays, and you need to be a person of your word. You need to be committed in all of your ways. All of those are good qualities. But not as a means of salvation. That's already been done. Reliance on the Spirit. What does that look like? The means of relying on the Spirit is daily surrendering. Daily surrendering and being filled with the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you what I need. I need a good dose of daily surrendering. I need to be more mindful about each day being intentional toward serving God. I need to be remindful that this is the day that the Lord has made. I should rejoice and be glad in it. And tell somebody about the Lord. Demonstrate my faith in God by my actions, by the things that I do. And I'm so wrapped up so often in me and so often not in Him. To rely on the Spirit is daily surrendering, walking in the Spirit, being filled by His Spirit. What's the power that is behind these things? The law, the power is self-effort. Walking in our own strength. Walking in our own power. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. If I try hard enough, I can do it. I remember one time a crazy conversation happened in the basement of Fry Hall there, Fagan Hall it was at ETBU. A bunch of us young preachers got down there together to show our knowledge of the Scripture, you know, and then to pray. And we would one by one pray. Well, that was a long prayer service because everybody had to pray, you know. And we were young preacher students, so we had to pray a little bit longer than the last guy, I guess. But while we were down there, one of the fellows said, "I believe that you can get to a point where you don't sin." And I told him, "You're crazy." I took him about half a second to say that. "You're crazy." He said, "No, no, no, hear me out." I said, "I don't need to hear anything else. That's crazy talk." He said, "Just think about it, though." He said, if you could think about it all the time, and you could just go 5 minutes without doing anything wrong, then you could try a little harder and go 10 minutes without doing anything wrong, and try a little bit longer and go 20 minutes and 30. Before you know it, you'd be going a few hours before anything wrong, and then maybe a day and maybe a week, and then eventually you get to the point where you don't sin anymore." And I said, "You're crazy. I don't care how you've rationed that out in your mind. There are plenty of things that we do that is not pleasing God. People don't understand that there's more to sinfulness than just the stuff that we do. There's sinfulness in the stuff that we don't do. The places we don't go and we don't tell and we don't be as what God would want us to be. Sins of omission as well as commission, as I learned. I tell you what, life is full of shortcomings. We are short of the mark, but by the Spirit of God, we're striving toward that high calling in Christ Jesus. And day by day, we submit ourselves to that calling with God's help. And through His grace and forgiveness, we can walk a closer and closer walk with Him. That needs to be the focus. Closer to the flame. Closer to His presence. Seeking His face. Let Him use us in a powerful way. I wish that we could get to a point to where we don't sin. It needs to be a goal, no doubt. We shouldn't sin that grace may abound. But it's not obtainable. Because that's self-effort, really, in a lot of ways. But the power of grace is to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:6, I believe it is, says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We need to walk in the Spirit. What is the control of the law? It's self-motivation, therefore it's self-control. Self-control is a wonderful word, by the way. You need to have self-control. I need better self-control. There's a lot of things that I do that is probably in excess. Whether it be at the dinner table or on my phone, I need self-control in some areas that I don't have. But in the law, that's the whole goal, is to be self-motivated and have self-control. The control of grace is Christ living in me. We read that wonderful verse in Galatians 2:20 a couple weeks ago. Let me read it again. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's your control. It's Jesus in you that controls you, directs you, and helps you, motivates you. And then what's the results? The results of the law are always the same. Guilt. Apathy. People give up at some point. Because there's no ability to keep the law. Now in the Old Testament, whenever they sinned, they had to go make an offering. And then they would live again and they'd sin, they'd go make an offering. And they would live and they would sin, they'd go make an offering. At some point, it's like, what's the purpose? I'm just always going down to the priest with my offering. I'm just sinful. It can produce apathy. It has the mindset of failure. Everyone who has tried to live obediently under the law has been failures. Every last person. So the law in its result is futility. It cannot and it will not bring righteousness because we're incapable of it. It brings a great desire for approval. There's hope for the Jehovah Witness. There's hope for people who are trying to work their way into heaven. And the hope is that the Spirit of God will move in their hearts and show them truth. That you can be set free from the burden of human flesh. And you can rely upon the Spirit of God to set you free from all of those do's and don'ts and wishes and wants that will never produce happiness or joy or salvation in your future. And all you must do is trust in what Jesus has already done for you when He died for you. What's the results of grace? Power. Power over lust. The fruit of the Spirit. Gratitude. Guidance. Acceptance. Well, that's the tell of the tape. Please indulge me just for a couple more minutes as I compare and contrast these two prize fighters a bit more. And I'll go quickly through this. I want you to know that under the law, there was a dividing veil that was between the temple and inside of the temple, between that holy place and that holiest of holies. And only one person was allowed to go in there, and just once a year. That same veil was torn in two the moment that Jesus Christ gave His life for you. The veil was torn in two. It was more than just symbolic. It was realistic that God had removed the veil of separation that the law had in place whenever grace came. We can now boldly come into the throne room before God. We are encouraged under grace to come directly to Him through Christ. Through the law, we're fearful. When Moses came down from the mountain with the law, his face shone and the people were afraid of him. They made him put a veil over his face. But now with Jesus, we seek His face. We want to see the blessed grace giver. We want to see Him in our lives. We want Him to save us. The law stops every mouth before God. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The law basically says to everybody, shut up. You're guilty. That's what the law does. But under grace, it tells us to confess our sins, to believe in our hearts, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God doesn't want us to be quiet. Under grace, He wants us to speak to Him. He wants us to call upon Him. The law says, do and live. Deuteronomy 8:1 says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that you may live. Of course, the implication is if you don't do it, I'm going to consume you. But the grace says, as Jesus did on the cross, it is finished. It is done. Believe and live. And then the yoke of the law is very burdensome. Quite impossible, actually. Galatians 5:1 calls it a yoke of slavery. But Jesus invites you to take upon Him His yoke. And He says His burden is light and you will find rest for your souls. Or to be free from the burden of self-righteousness. That is what grace does for us. Verses 9 and 10 in our passage sums up this message. It says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are as of the work of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That shows us the difference between being under grace and being under law. The last verse that we read was verse 11. It says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Nobody can be saved through this law. I truly love the ending of the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it deals with this. And it says in Ecclesiastes 12:12, and further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. Isn't that amazing that in the days of Solomon, he told his son, don't study all those old books that have been written about, you know, how to live and how to do this or that. It's crazy that there were books before that time. But that's what a lot of people do. They try to study books and, you know, self-helps and all this kind of stuff. But then he told him this, but let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Friends, yes, you're going to be judged. You're either going to be judged under the law or you're going to be judged under grace. You choose. I choose Christ. Because in Christ is salvation. And under the law is death and condemnation. Be not as the Galatians. Be ensnared by things of do's and don'ts that people want you to try to adhere to. But instead, listen to the do's and don'ts of God's Word. Study it for yourself. See what God would have you do, and then do it. Let's stand together as we sing a verse of invitation.